Well, as we continue our studies in Matthew tonight, you'll know that for some weeks now, we have been considering together what is known as the apocalyptic discourse of Jesus Christ. That is the teaching that he gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives concerning the end times, concerning his return. And this discourse is covered in chapters 24 and 25. Of Matthew's Gospel, and we come to the final section of it tonight, in this final part of chapter 25. What we've seen in the last few weeks, really from the end of chapter 24 onwards, with all the parables and illustrations that Jesus has given to further teach his people the truths that he taught earlier, what we've seen is that the common theme throughout these verses has been that of separation. Christ's return to earth will usher in the day of judgment. And what he's been teaching us in this section is that that day of judgment will be a day of separation. In the end of chapter 24, we have the parable of the faithful and the evil servant who were found living differently when their master was away and then returned unexpectedly. We saw the same in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins at the beginning of chapter 25, where some of them had the oil required to get all the way to the wedding banquet, but some did not. And the door was shut on them. Likewise, last time, 2 weeks ago now, when we considered the parable of the talents in verses 14 to 30, we saw that there was a difference between the servants. The good servants used what the master had given to them for the master, and they brought an increase in that. But the wicked servant didn't, and just buried his talent in the ground and showed himself to be no true servant of the master. What we see tonight from verse 31 onwards is that Jesus finishes off this teaching with a final illustration. And again, it shows us that there will be no middle category. Again, the division is stark and clear. There are two categories. And at the end of the day, you can put every single person that has ever lived into one of these two categories. That's what humanity boils down to. The saved and the unsaved. The believers on that day, those who have faith in Christ and are clothed in his righteousness, forgiven of their sins, will be ushered into everlasting glory and bliss in the eternal city. But unbelievers will be cast off from the favourable presence of God to experience eternal torment in hell and suffer everlasting damnation. And again tonight, as with the parable of the talents that we saw last time, Jesus gives us the call to active service as we await his coming. That true faith in Christ will not be idle. It will not find us sleeping, but it will find us in love for our Master, doing all we can for his glory and his kingdom while he has given us life and breath on this earth. We see, firstly, in verse 31, that the return and the reign of Jesus Christ will be seen. It will be seen by all. There is a day when he is coming back, and he is coming specifically to judge. God will judge the world through Christ. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, who is it that we will see on that throne? It is Jesus Christ himself upon it. The one whom we are called to believe in, the one whom we are called to follow and serve now, is the one that we're going to answer to one day. Jesus said in John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So Jesus tells us he is coming. We will see him. We will see the holy angels with him. And he will sit on the throne of his glory. And the nations will be gathered before him. The man whom we're going to go on in these final chapters of Matthew to see will be despised and rejected of men, who will be betrayed, arrested, beaten, scorned, put to death. He's the one who will rise again and will be given that position above all else, that name above all names, when he will reign over all things in everlasting glory. And of course, as Jesus says these words in verse 31, he's very much drawing on Old Testament language here. This was all predicted and prophesied about him in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel. He calls himself the Son of Man in this verse. And there's times in the Bible where the Son of Man is simply pointing to someone's humanity. But in the book of Daniel, it's very much a divine title. It's showing the greatness and the glory of the Lord's anointed. Listen to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Shows us that this man, the Lord's anointed, will receive from the Ancient of Days, his Father, that everlasting kingdom and all authority. And that's what we will behold with our own eyes one day, my friends. It's by faith we behold it now. We love and believe in the Christ we do not see because he is bodily in heaven. But we know by faith, we receive by faith that he is reigning over all things now. And one day all will see him, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And when he comes, verse 32 tells us, it will be a universal judgment. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. It's not a separation of people by nations. He's not separating the nations as if to put all of Scotland here and England there, etc. No, it's a separation as individuals, because the gospel gives an individual call and challenge to you. And on that day we will see that there will be people from every nation in both camps. There will be people from every nation among the sheep, and also people from every nation among the goats. On that day, nationality will do nothing for you. On that day, family connections, business connections, church connections, earthly achievements will do nothing. What will matter is what you think of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 33, we have that famous description of both groups, the sheep and the goats. A passage, an illustration I'm sure we all know well from Scripture. And it's an illustration that people in those days would have understood. As Jesus said in the previous verse, it's what the shepherd did. The shepherd divides the sheep and the goats. And the reason for that, apparently, is because they needed to sleep in different conditions. The shepherd, it was common for shepherds to have both animals, and they would be mixed in together in the fields grazing all day. But there needs to be that separation at night time, because goats apparently need warmth and shelter in order to sleep at night. But sheep, as we'll all know from here, they prefer the open air for sleeping. So they were separated so the goats could be taken into shelter and the sheep could be left outside. And that's apparently the ideal sleeping conditions for them. And so that's what shepherds would commonly do in the evenings. And the people living in that day would have understood that perfectly. They would have seen it all around them. But Jesus uses it as a picture of the last day. And Jesus, of course, isn't drawing this illustration just from what he sees around him in the day in which he lived on this earth. He's drawing it from the Old Testament as well, because this idea of the separation was already used in the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 34, a chapter all about the shepherd and his sheep. And in there we even have their separation from the goats. And it's a picture of what Jesus himself is going to do as judge on that last day. The sheep, the believers, will be brought to his right hand, that place of honour. But the goats to his left, that place of dishonour. And the final verse of this chapter, verse 46, makes it perfectly clear that this judgment and separation will last for eternity. When that day comes, that's it. And off both groups go to the place they will spend eternity, the place they will never leave. Friend, the verdict that Jesus Christ makes about you on that day, the group that he puts you in, is where you will spend eternity. And what he declares about you on that day depends on what you declare about him in this life. And we know from what Jesus has taught previously that many can say, Lord, Lord, many can say all the right things about Jesus and have a very orthodox profession. But he knows your heart, he looks on your heart, and he knows what you really say about him. And he goes on to teach in what follows in these verses that what you truly think of him will show in how you live and in what you do for him. And so we see that he goes on to teach that he will reward his people for what they have done for him in this life. But we need to qualify something, because as we read these verses that we've read, we can very much begin to feel guilty, can't we? We can easily start to think that to get into heaven, we need to give more to charity, we need to do more to help the poor, we need to do all the things listed here in verses 35 through to 37. What we have to remember is that Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. He's not teaching that you do these things to get saved. No, salvation stems only from the undeserved favour of God. And verse 34 very much makes that clear to us. Those who inherit the kingdom are those blessed of the Father. It is a kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. It is part of the unfolding plan of God. It says in Ephesians 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Sorry, that's Ephesians 1. Salvation is according to God's electing purposes, and it is given to those who exercise faith in Christ. And it's by faith alone we are saved. It is upon faith that our sins are removed and his righteousness is given to us. And the believers are described here as the righteous. And there is only one righteousness that can make us fit for heaven. It's not our own. It's not a righteousness of our works. It's a righteousness of Christ's works. And we must come empty. We must come with nothing to give, nothing to offer God, and receive what Christ has done. We receive Christ. So we have to understand before we go any further that Jesus is not saying the sheep here are meriting salvation. He alone has merited salvation for us by his life and death and resurrection. And that must be our hope. And that's what we must trust in. As the Top Lady's hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." But what Jesus is saying to us here is that our works reveal that Christ is in us. As it's commonly said, they're not the root, they're the fruit. They reveal our hearts. They reveal what's at the very centre of our lives by how we give of our time, our resources, our money. They are the evidence. They are the fruits. And as we saw in the last parable, Jesus has taught the importance of good works, as he's taught in the parable of the fig tree as well. And in the example of the fig tree that he saw outside Jerusalem, a tree is known by its fruit. So we need faith in Christ alone for salvation. But the faith alone that saves will not come alone. It will come accompanied by good works. I think everyone here is a citizen of the United Kingdom. And if you were to leave the country and then try and get back into the country, you need something, don't you? It's not enough to just say you're a citizen of the kingdom. Well, that's true. You are very much a citizen of the United Kingdom. But you need documentary evidence that you are that citizen. And it comes in the form of a passport. Likewise, I think we can perhaps illustrate good works in this way. They show where our hearts are. They show that we truly are citizens of the kingdom. They show that God has wrought that great change within us by his Spirit, that we are truly in Christ, united to him, walking in him and serving him. And we're saved for this purpose. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So as James says in James 2:17, "Faith without works is dead." Good works in Christ are the way of life. That's the highway to heaven. They're not contributing to our salvation. They are the proof that we are truly being saved and changed. The overflow of our life in Christ will be how we live towards others. And specifically we see in verse 40, Jesus is saying that our faith will be shown in what we do for other believers. He speaks of his brethren here. "What you did for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." He's saying, what you have done and what you do for Christ's people, you do for him. So specifically here he's speaking about what Christians will do to meet the needs of other Christians. But we have to remember that the Lord knows what we do wider than that as well. It's true. what you've done for Christ's people, you've done for Christ. But what you do in Christ's name among those who aren't his people, you've done for Christ as well. What you seek to do to make Christ's name known among unbelievers, you also do for Christ as you love your neighbour as yourself. And we're told by Paul in one of his epistles, we're to do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith. But what we see in these verses is that Jesus is speaking particularly of fellow believers who need the help. And we see that these are fellow believers that are suffering. And suffering, I think we can assume, for Christ. What's interesting is that back in chapter 10, where Jesus gave his missionary discourse as he sent out his disciples, these are the sorts of hardships that he listed that they would endure. Likewise, if you read Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, in his description of his missionary journeys, he lists there the hardships he endured. And again, it's very similar to the things going on amongst the brethren of Christ here. The hunger, the thirst, being strangers, nowhere to stay, being naked, being in prison. It does just sound like Paul's life, doesn't it? So Jesus is saying, how we treat Christians is how we treat Christ, because we cannot separate him from his people. It tells us that the poorest, lowliest saint, who is most despised by this world, who seems to have the least of the world's resources, well, their heart is still a place where the Lord is pleased to call his home. Because Jesus Christ doesn't judge by the world's standards. He doesn't value what the world values. And what the world may well despise, he is pleased to own and love, and he calls us to do the same. It tells us that he is with his people in their sorrow, in their poverty, in their hardship. He is there, bringing comfort. Remember in Acts chapter 9, when the risen Lord met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Saul was on his way to continue his work of persecuting the believers. And Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" See, Jesus takes what is done to his people as being done to himself. And we should remember that in how we treat other believers. Jesus takes what is done to them as being done to him. And as he lists the way his sheep have helped others, what we see is that these acts of mercy, they don't take skill, they don't take intellect, they don't take wealth. They don't take the things of this world, they take the things of heaven. They take faith, love, compassion, generosity, self-sacrifice. They take the things found in Christ himself. And friends, that service will look different for all of us, depending on what God has given us, depending on our resources, depending on what he has blessed us with. It might look like making meals for the neighbour. It might look like opening our homes to have people in. It might look like visiting people and giving them of our time to listen to them, or phoning them. It might look like lifts to church. It might look like financial help. It might look giving them care in their infirmity. It might look like cleaning for them or doing practical things for them. It might look like giving of our financial resources to charity for work further afield for the Lord's cause. It will involve all these things, and of course they will be saturated in prayer as well. And anything we do for Christ, brethren, He knows. And as we give our lives to this, it shows that He dwells and reigns in our hearts. And that this is what we value. Not the things of this world to accumulate as much as we can for ourselves now, for it only to be destroyed by moth and rust later. But we value what's most important to Him, which is His people. Their souls, their welfare. And of course that's what the law is. The law of love, loving God and neighbour. Second tablet of the law. Doing all the good we can for those made in God's image. So what's done for the least of His brethren is done for Him. Let me ask, where is the most obvious place to meet Christ's brethren? Well, it's here, isn't it? It's a good place to start, is our own church. Now, we're very blessed, particularly on this island, to have so many Christians around about us. I'm sure on your streets, in your village, in your workplace, in your family, many of us are very blessed to have the Lord's people around us. But here is the most obvious place, the assembling, the gathering of the brethren. Here's who God has brought, in His providence, brought us to, those in our own church family. What does that tell us? It tells us that church is more than just a worship service. It's not less than a worship service. This is our primary task as the people of God, is to come and worship Him, absolutely. But it's more than a preaching station. It's more than being parachuted in, hearing a sermon, and getting out again. It's a place for knowing one another, learning one another's needs, and doing good to one another, to encourage one another in the ways of God. On Thursday evenings, we've been looking at the doctrine of the church these last few weeks. And what we've seen in recent weeks is that the New Testament church needed deacons. Acts chapter 6, they needed to appoint deacons. The office of deacon was given to the church, and deacons were appointed in other places. Why? Because there were so many practical needs to be met among the believers. And as we give ourselves to serving one another, we show that we are truly servants of Christ Himself, who came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. What do we see with the verdicts that Christ will give on that day? Well, we see that there will be much surprise. There'll be much surprise in both camps. But beginning with believers, we see from verses 38 and 39, when did we do this? Why are You rewarding us for this? Why are You pleased with us for this? What did we do for You, Lord? You see, we'll see then just how much our service means to Christ. The things that have gone unnoticed by the world. The things that have frustratingly gone unnoticed by the church, by our fellow Christians. The things that have even been forgotten by us. They're all remembered by the Lord. We can know that whatever these acts of kindness cost us now, our time, our energy, our resources, we will be more than abundantly recompensed in the world to come. Be honest with yourself tonight. Are there things that you've done for the Lord, things you've done for other Christians, things you've done in church, and they've gone unnoticed, and you're holding a grudge about it? You're annoyed because it took you a while, and you don't feel what you've done has been appreciated. You don't feel you've been given adequate gratitude. You weren't looking for praise or adulation, just a thank you, just an acknowledgement. Perhaps it's something you're continuing to do and you're tempted to give up. You think, what's the point? It's a thankless task. No one notices. No one appreciates me. It never gets remembered in prayer, this work that I do. No one takes any notice. Friend, the Lord sees and knows. And all will know on that day. And the rewards will come. And how often is this the Lord's way of providing for the needs of his people? How often, when the needy cry to him, when the Lord's people have a need being met and they trust him, he meets it through the generosity of others. And actually it's others in the flock, perhaps without knowing it, come and they meet that particular need. I've got a book at home and it's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. I love the title. That's what we're called to be now, friends, in this world. Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Well, we're coming to closing time and what we have to do now is deal with the whole passage. And so that means we need to see that there is another group in this story that Jesus told as well. It's not so much a story, it's not even a parable of the sheep and the goats. It's an illustration. It's prophetic, it's telling us what will happen. We see from verse 41 going down that there will be those who will be told to depart from him. Many of them professing to be Christians. And the lesson is there, reject Christ and he will reject you. Even if you profess him outwardly, if you reject him in your heart, he will publicly reject you at that last day. Again, it's not a salvation by works. The lives of the goats, the unbelievers, what they reveal is that these are people who lived for themselves. They were still at the centre of their own lives, still on the throne of their own hearts. They had no concern for their neighbour. They had no concern for those bearing the image of God. They had no faith. They didn't receive the message of Christ's brethren. They did nothing. They did nothing for the Lord because they did not know him nor love him. And therefore did nothing for his people. Our works reveal where we are spiritually. How we spend our money, how we use our time, how we make use of anything that God has given us in our lives. It reveals who reigns in our hearts. And notice that unbelievers, verse 41, they're going to the same place that Satan and his army of demons are going. That place of fire, showing us, giving us a picture of unbearable torture and torment. People still in their sins, who will bear the wrath of God for eternity, for their sin and rebellion against him. A place that is unbearable. Remember in the parable in Luke that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man just wanted a drop of water to cool his tongue. Such is the horrific picture we are given of hell. We can only begin to imagine it physically in a small measure. Fire. How long can you hold your finger over a candle for before you have to pull it away because it's too much? Or imagine when you've felt the worst in your life for a sin you've committed, a sin you fall into, something you've said or done to someone and you feel absolutely horrific. Again, it's the tip of the iceberg. I know ice isn't really a good way to describe hell at all. It's the very scratching of the surface of the utter torment that will be felt in hell. But not for those who trust in Christ. because he went there for us. For those who will trust in Christ to be forgiven their sins, who will look to him and ask him to save them and to come into their lives and will surrender to him, there will be no darkness, there will be no fire, there will be no wrath of God, because it was all borne by another for us, to free us and save us from that miserable eternity that we deserve. And he will give us an ever blessed eternity, a glorious everlasting future. So friends, verse 46, we see the contrast. Everlasting punishment and eternal life. Which one will you take? Christ has offered to you the only one who can give you eternal life. That verdict on the last day that he gives has eternal consequences. Eternity has no end. Whichever place you end up in, you'll never leave. But there's a difference, and this passage shows us there's a difference. For those who end up in hell, it's completely deserved. And they can't argue to the contrary. Even though they try and say, what did we do wrong? What did we fail to do? Their argument won't wash. Anyone in hell deserves to be there. But for the Lord's people in heaven, what will our cry be? What will we say? We will say, I do not deserve this. I do not deserve to be here. I deserve the other place, but by God's grace, he's brought me here just because he loves me. We will say, I do not deserve to inherit this kingdom for all the sins I've committed against God, but that he would pardon me and bring me to have it and to enjoy it. And then when it comes to the reward that we see in these verses, we will say, I do not deserve this. We saw that last time with the parable of the talents. I do not deserve so much to enjoy forever and ever for the so little I did on earth. God will reward his people disproportionately on that day. The things we didn't even realise we were doing for him, he sees, he knows, he values. So may this passage encourage us to spend our days doing much for the Master. And however our days are given for him, we know that we're never repaying the debt that we owe to him. We know that however our lives are spent, even to the point of being martyred for his name, it is so, so little compared to the much he has done for us. Friends, that brings us to the end of Jesus' apocalyptic discourse. We've been studying it for some weeks now, Matthew 24 and 5. Difficult chapters in many ways, but the message is clear. The Lord is coming back. May we heed the lessons and the warnings that we have met with, and may we be found ready to meet him. Jesus has made predictions throughout his earthly ministry. Chapter 16, after Peter confessed him as the Christ, he declared that he would die and be raised 3 days later. It happened. Chapter 24, we've seen he predicted the destruction of the temple. It happened in AD 70, and the ruins are still there in Jerusalem to be seen. And what else has he prophesied? His own return. The other two have come to pass. Do you doubt the third? He speaks the truth. May we live ready each day, whether we meet him through death or through his appearing in the sky to wrap up time and history. By his grace, may each of us be found ready in him by faith, and serving him now. What a day that will be. But for all those in Christ, we need not fear that day. Because our Master, our Elder Brother, our King, our Beloved, is coming to collect us and take us home to be with Him forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word tonight, and we ask that You would help us not to idolise anything in our hearts, that there would be no worldly possession, there would be nothing in ourselves that we would have as our first love, but that we would be enabled to lay everything we have at Your feet to be used in Your service as You see fit. Help us to be busy in the business of the Master while we have time on this earth, and may we do so not out of a sense of self-righteousness, thinking we are earning our way to heaven, but may we do so out of a sense of love and gratitude for the One who has given us eternal life in Him. Please, O Lord, bless the food and drink we will partake of now. Bless our time of fellowship together. Continue with us this night, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. To finish, we're going to sing to God's praise in Psalm 112, again in the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 112. And we'll sing from verse 5 down to verse 10. Psalm 112 in the Scottish Psalter, from verse 5. A good man doth his favour show, and doth to others lend. He with discretion his affairs will guide unto the end. Surely there is not anything that ever shall him remove. The righteous man's memorial shall everlasting prove. When he shall evil tidings hear, he shall not be afraid. His heart is fixed, his confidence upon the Lord is stayed. His heart is firmly established, afraid he shall not be, until upon his enemies he his desire shall see. He hath dispersed, given to the poor. His righteousness shall be to ages all. With honour shall his horn be raised high. The wicked shall it see and fret. His teeth gnash, melt away. What wicked men do most desire shall utterly decay. Psalm 112, let us sing to God's praise, verses 5 to 10. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.